I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. How do you like the new windows? Yeah. Pretty cool, pretty cool. Yeah. There's this word that came, I guess, into existence in a way, maybe like a few years ago now, the word clickbait. And you know, maybe you know what that means, clickbait. It's a term that's used. The concept of it is as old as time itself, but the way it's used today is quite new. So essentially, clickbait is something that happens on different websites on the internet where there'll be an article or an ad or something that's intentionally titled something very tantalizing, very, very provocative or shocking, in order for you to click on it. Like, they really want you to click on it, and then, you know, you click on it, and you realize has nothing to do with whatever the title was about. You know, it's like some vague, very, very small connection to what was going on, and the actual substance of the piece is completely different or completely underwhelming. And you see it all the time. It's like, see the shocking reaction to this or that. You're like, oh, well, whatever. I was reading, I was in a bookstore a few years ago, and as I was perusing through the shelves, I picked up a book that was about atheism, and I was curious about it, and so I was started to flip through it and see what it was about. I think it's good to know the arguments that are out there, and it shows respect for the people who hold them. But this book in particular was really clickbaity. So one of the things the book was trying to do was to try to cast Jesus in a bad light, to try to see that atheism is preferable. One of the tactics they were using to point out that Christianity is not all that it's cracked up to be. And so I found this out because I looked on the back cover, and in big, bold print, it says, you know, it has all these questions, or the top question was, did you know that Jesus refused to heal a little girl? And I was like, what? So I opened up the part of the book that they're talking about this, and it was just pure clickbait, but it was referring to the passage that we're actually looking at today. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. The story they're referring to is one in which you can almost see what they're talking about, but it's absolutely not the case, is what's happening here. No substance or truth to the claim that they're trying to make here. However, the story, Matthew 15, 21 to 28, the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter, is quite thought-provoking. It's quite an even scandalous passage. I mean, what goes on here is certainly strange, very puzzling, and certainly worthy of understanding deeper. We need to really look at what's going on here, because if we don't, I fear that we might miss what's happening. So Matthew 15, 21 to 28 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Why don't we pray together? Dear Lord, as we seek to understand your word this morning, God, and a particular part of your word that is difficult to understand, we pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit might guide us. As a community, as a group together, we might seek to understand what you would have us learn from this story and apply it to our lives. We ask that your Holy Spirit may come in and fill us so that we are able to do that. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus refuses to heal a little girl now. But you can understand kind of what they mean by this. And not surprisingly, Some, perhaps even most commentators that you read that try to deal with this passage do try to soften what's going on here. They'll try to say, well, you know, it's likely that Jesus Christ was being kind of tongue-in-cheek by what he was saying. He was trying to be sort of witty in the response that he gave to her, and she was sort of playing along, and she was also part of the joke. Or they'll say, well, you know, the word there, dog, I mean, he refers to her as a dog. Well, it's not really like a dog, it's more of a puppy or like a little soft, you know, cute cuddly thing. They try to soften in some way, and I can understand the urge to do that. You want it to be softened. It's really quite offensive to our sensibilities to hear what Jesus Christ is doing here, but I fear that if we try too hard to soften what's going on, we're going to miss the point of what Jesus Christ is doing here. Essentially, Jesus is being rude. He is being obstructive to this woman at the moment. And we need to know that. I mean, there's a lot that comes out here. First of all, the fact that she's called a Canaanite woman. Canaanite was not a term that was used to describe people. It wasn't a term that we can see was used at that time, but yet it's used here because it's a loaded term. It's a term that carries a lot of historical weight to it, one that is full of the previous tension between the Gentiles and the Jewish nation. And so this term used to describe her even itself is provocative. It's meant to sort of pick up your attention and say, what's happening here is a bit of a tussle. Multiple times, Jesus Christ dismisses her case. And then he goes on, as you can see, to even imply that she is in some way a dog. I mean, this type of reaction, this type of response from Jesus is incredibly uncharacteristic. It is very uncharacteristic of who we know Jesus to be. Even within the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, we already have seen him interact with Gentiles. And he doesn't seem to have a problem with them. In fact, in chapter 8, when he heals the centurion's servant, it's a wonderful story, one in which he praises the centurion greatly, even from right at the beginning. It's a story that both personally and the Gentiles generally are considered blessed by Jesus. Both this man, the centurion, is complimented by Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says this about the Gentiles. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, yes, Gentiles will come into this kingdom. It'll be wonderful. Even just after the story in Matthew 15, we see Jesus continue to act in the region of the Gentiles, and he continues to heal. He continues to be a blessing to them. And so what's going on in this story? His reluctance should absolutely not be seen as the norm. He isn't supposed to be seen as someone who is racist towards the Gentiles, because he certainly isn't. This story is very uncharacteristic. And because it's uncharacteristic, it begs the question to look deeper. Look deeper, because something is going on here behind the surface. This is something we should know as a general rule in life. When someone that you know and love and trust begins to act against how they usually are, there's usually a very good reason for that. When they start to do things that are uncharacteristic of themselves, it should ask us to go deeper to understand what's going on in that moment. I learned this a couple of years ago now. My wife was invited to join the CU20 band, the band that sometimes plays here on Sundays. They wanted to go and have a meal together at one of the particular band members' house. And so they were going to do it on a Sunday, and they were going to sort of come all together to the first service, and then leave together afterwards, and then go and start the lunch later. And I was invited along as Debbie's husband. You know, you can come along. And so I said, sure, I'll be there, but obviously I have to stick around for both services. They said, no problem, that's fine. So this is all happening, and then earlier in that week, I'd received an email from a new person who said, oh, I'm going to be at church this Sunday, and I really want to meet some young adults. So I thought, great, the young adults often go out for lunch together afterwards. I'll just introduce him after the second service and let them go on their way. Second service ends, I meet the new person, I look around the room, no young people, just gone, all of them gone. This is terrible. But I think, okay, I'll call them. I'm trying to call all of them that I have their numbers. None of them are picking up their phone. And I'm like, oh, man. So I thought, well, I know where they go and eat together. So I took the new person. I thought, I got time. I'm going down. I'm on my way down to the Eden Center. Where Debbie calls me. She's like, are you on your way? I said, no, I just got to go and do this quickly now. And then I'll be on my way soon. And she said, well, okay, well, we're not going to start eating until you arrive. And I'm like, but why? Like, I'm not a member of your band. Just go. Like, I'll eat food when I get there. Or I'll get something. Just do it. But she refused. She's like, no, we won't start until you arrive. I'm like, oh, my gosh. So now I'm frustrated because I feel the time pressure. I get down to the Eden Center. No young adults anywhere. Still, no one is answering their phone. I can't get a hold of anyone. I'm looking for ages to try and find them. Nothing. My wife keeps calling me. Are you going to be here soon? I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, okay. So eventually I thought, you know what? I'm just going to bring the guy with me. But he doesn't have a metro pass. So we had to walk across to where the party would be all the time. Still trying to find these young people. Still trying to find out why my wife is being so insistent that I be there on time. And so I'm so irritated. And I'm so frustrated. By the time I open the front door of the apartment, I hear, surprise, happy birthday. And all the young adults were there. Yeah. So there's often a good reason why people are acting weird, all right? That's what I learned that day. You know, exactly the same way in this passage, there's a good reason why Jesus is acting strange. He's doing something very uncharacteristic, and I believe what he's trying to do ultimately is he's pushing her in order to reveal something incredibly praiseworthy and glorious about her character. He is showing her, as well as the audience, us included, the depth of her faith. And he ends with him giving her one of the greatest and most wonderful praises that he gives in the whole of his life that we can tell. You have great faith. What a wonderful thing to hear God say. You have great faith. This story could have simply been a healing story. I mean, just one that someone requests that Jesus heal, and he does it. Yet it becomes something so much deeper than that, so much more illustrative and profound, precisely because of his resistance, precisely because he keeps trying to obstruct her. He knew, he's God, he knew how far he could push her. He knew what point would be the breaking point for her. And so he is pushing her, but he is not pushing her beyond what he knows she can bear. And he's doing so in order that he can bring the most potential blessing out of this encounter. Her great faith is beautifully on display here, and is beautifully on display in contrast to what we've seen in the previous chapter. Chapter 14 ends really with a point of frustration for Jesus, where he leaves a region that is predominantly Israelite because of their bad attitude, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of humility before him. He has constantly now, for the last couple chapters, been dealing with the leaders of the temple leaders and the writers of the law, who continually are looking for reasons to discount him, trying to hook him with little questions to try and catch him off guard, or trying to find every little reason to reject him. And Jesus withdraws, essentially to try and get away from all these questions and all this hostility. And he comes to this place, and in the most unexpected of places, he finds someone of true humility and true faith. And so this story contrasts with the way that it really should be in Israel, but it is not. And let's unpack the story together. It begins with him saying that she is constantly crying out to Jesus. The word used to describe how she's crying is that it is constant. She keeps crying out to Jesus again and again and again. And Jesus at first doesn't answer her. This is the first block. He doesn't answer her. To the point that even the disciples are saying, given the context, are probably saying, you know what, just heal her daughter and let her go away. Even his disciples are saying, you should just do this and then she'll leave us alone. And he refuses them. He says to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So he ignores her. He refuses even the disciples asking for her to be healed. Then she comes and kneels before him and asks that he would help her. And he replies, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs." Why is Jesus saying this? You know, he wasn't just being provocative. There is actually a theological basis for what he's saying here, built into the nature of the promises of God. What it's revealing here is Jesus was not to be seen as a traveling doctor of sorts, one whose whole life goal was to go from place to place just healing people for the sake of it. He had a very specific call. He had a very specific purpose, and it was to Israel herself. He was supposed to be ministering to them. This is why Jesus Christ didn't appear in Rome, or he didn't appear in Egypt, or in India, or in China, or any other place in the world. He appears in Israel. And it's in order that the promises, God's redemptive promises given to Israel, might be fulfilled. God is not a liar. He promises that the Messiah will come through Israel. He promises that Israel is the promise-bearing nation, that they would receive the Messiah in the line of Abraham and of David. And according to the promises, through that nation of Israel, all the world would be blessed. That was God's redemptive plan. It starts with Israel. They are the promise-bearing people. In order for that pattern to be followed, Jesus Christ had to minister in Israel first. He ministered to them, and then the rest of the world would follow. Children first. though this mission was spread over time, and though it would go out to all the world, the timing was very important, and right now the timing was not appropriate. And what's amazing about this story is that she actually understands that. It seems that she has an understanding that God's choice is for Israel, and that they would be the ones who receive the blessing from God, and she knows that. But she also knows that that blessing was not meant to just be for Israel, but it was meant to spread out. And she's asking that the spreading would happen now. Do it now, God. Don't wait. Do it now. Bless me now. She calls Jesus the Son of David. She seems to have a very sophisticated awareness of exactly who she is and the significance that Jesus would have not only within the Israel as a nation, but as the Jewish Messiah. The primary scope of his mission, yes, was to Israel, but it was ultimately to be expressed to all the world. Oh, thank you. What a gentleman. She's not asking that Jesus would deprive the children of food. She's simply pressing him that though she is not a child, and though perhaps she is not worthy, that the Gentiles were promised blessing too, that they were part of the promise as well. And Jesus could use this, he could do this as an exception without going against his calling, without going against the focus of his mission, that it will be possible to do this healing. She's asking that the future would break in now, that what was promised for then would come now. And she is aware that it may be improper for her to ask this, but her faith drives her to act. And it's a beautiful thing that she does. I'm reminded of the other Gentile women who find their way into Jesus Christ's family tree. Rahab and Ruth, women who, you know, perhaps from a hardline first century Jewish approach, they would prefer they not be in the story. These people from different nations, from outside influence. But they are people who wonderfully and in surprising ways still fit into the plan of God. God's redemptive plan often has these beautiful twists that we often so don't see coming. And this woman shows what God requires of anyone, humility and faith. And she shows it in huge ways. It's called that she has great faith. And I think the definition of great faith should be known as steadfast, immovable quality to her trust in God. That she trusts in the Word of God despite many obstacles, despite in this case, when it seems to be God himself who is putting up these obstacles. She is still persistent in her trust. She is still steadfast in her faith before God. I wonder how many of us would have endured the same way she did. How many of us would have endured to the end? How many of us would have walked away with a wounded pride, a hurt ego? How dare you say that of me? How dare you call me that? Turned away, offended at the words of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, missed out on what he was doing. When we look back at all the Israelite leaders, they were looking for the smallest flaw to condemn him. They were trying to find ways to discount and dismiss Jesus Christ, trying to trick him, insist that he fit with their model. You need to be the way we want you to be. God needs to act in the way that we want him to act. And here in the story, we see a person who has such humility to endure all the difficulties without offense, without losing trust, without losing faith. Now, we can learn so much from this story. Ultimately, what it teaches me personally is that privilege can actually be a great hindrance. We are privileged here, privileged by the abundance that we have all around us, yes, materially, but also spiritually in the access that we have to the gospel. And if we don't fight that creeping pride that is always present in our life, we'll become far, far too concerned about my rights, my plans, meeting my needs, rather than adopting that poor in spirit attitude that Jesus Christ calls us to have in the Beatitudes, that poverty of spirit is the pathway to blessedness. Michael Wilkins writes this: I live in great privilege, both materially and physically. I also have been blessed to grow up in a culture where the gospel has been freely proclaimed, but privilege can also be a hindrance to spiritual realities. The kingdom's blessing turns upside down many of our typical concepts of privilege. I have been remarkably touched by a different kind of advantage I have seen in men and women of great faith around the world. The sheer delight of the poor church people in the slums outside Manila in the Philippines results from an understanding of their privilege to experience their newfound eternal life in Christ. The steadfast courage of a group of pastors from Muslim countries in Central Asia results as they rejoice in the gift of being able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The unfathomable peace of patients in the intensive care wards and hospitals around the world results from their recognition that they are loved by the one who holds their health, the health of their soul, in his tender hands. These people who, from outwardly, have nothing that we would describe as privilege, and yet profoundly see realities that still remain beyond our grasp because we are so caught up in all the things that we have and enjoy. I want to ask you, have the words of the gospel ever offended you? Have the words of Jesus Christ ever offended you? They have me. At the beginning of my journey of faith, when I first became a Christian, I would share the gospel with other people around me, and some of them would say they have no interest in Christianity because to them Christianity was a crutch, you know, that you would use to walk on. And at first when they would say that, I absolutely rejected that notion. It is not a crutch to be a Christian. It is not a crutch to believe in the gospel. The image to me was as distasteful as it was to them. The reason it's distasteful is because a crutch is only good for cripples. A crutch is only good for those who need help, who cannot make it on their own. And we do not like to see ourselves as cripples. Certainly I didn't. It's offensive to our notions of self-sufficiency. Our idea that we might have need, that we might be incapable, that we might be weak, is a thing that we hate about ourselves. We try to avoid it at every turn. It is a disease that we hate so much and would do anything to be rid of it. And yet the gospel comes, and it takes that thing that you hate the most, and instead of curing it, it makes it the doorway into heaven. That we need to become keenly aware of our need, keenly aware of our infirmities before God, and in doing so, humbly admit that we cannot make it, that we need him, and we ask him to accept us anyway. I've come to realize Christianity is a crutch, and one that I desperately need. This is not to say that Christians should suffer from low self-esteem. Low self-esteem, the effect of which is often paralyzing, but that the cure for low self-esteem is not to somehow trick ourselves into thinking that we are much better than we think, but to have a right estimation of how things truly are in God's eyes. This is the biblical cure for low self-esteem. When Moses is commissioned by God to go and to speak to Pharaoh and to get the release and the freedom of his people, Moses says back, "I can't do this. I can't do it. I have no strength. I have a stutter, a speech impediment. How am I supposed to do this?" God does not try to sort of pat him on the back and say, "No, you really are special. No, like you can do it. No, you're better than you think." God says, "Go. I made your mouth. I will be with you." In the same way as Christians, we are to stop looking internally at our own unworthiness and instead look to God, look to the Lord, and to realize he goes with us. We are not strong because of our own strength. We are strong because of the strength of God that empowers us. We're not supposed to convince ourselves of the delusion that somehow we're okay, that no, we really are special. We are to realize in faith that we are not to be afraid because God does go with us. And through him, yes, all things are possible. What a story that this is. What a beautiful illustration is of the humility, the poverty of spirit that we are supposed to have. The recognition of our lack before God is the very key to true faith that he requires of us. To know our need. To know that we need the crutches that God provides. Those are the people who are blessed. Those are the ones who see the truth and live in line of what they know reality to be. They understand the way the world is according to God's eyes. And because of that, they understand that everything that comes from God comes as a gift because we have done nothing to earn it. We have done nothing that would make us worthy of any good thing from God. But he gives it to us anyway as a gift. Those who do not see that all they have as blessings in their life are a gift will live spiritually weakened lives. They will be worse off as a result. But the one who grasps who God truly is and what a privilege it truly is to know him and to serve him will be eager to serve him, will be desperate to serve him because they realize it is a gift. In many ways, I think heaven will be like a surprise party. You know, I think we're going to see God face to face. And we're going to see our lives in light of eternity and in light of the redemptive story that God was telling. And all those times when we just didn't understand what was going on, and all those times when we thought that God was acting so out of character from how we know him to be, we will see what God was doing all along. We will see his goodness throughout it all. We will see that it was possible to have faith in him and in his love all along. Often, not often, but every now and again, the question comes up in the Bible, why is God acting the way he is? And in one way or another, a variation of the same answer is given, trust me. Whenever people say, why? God just says, trust me. I think when we see him face to face, we will be able to say, yeah, you were right. We understand what you were doing. But for right now, there is to be trust. Right now, we are called to trust him. Don't walk away out of pride or anger or a sense of betrayal. We see through this story that even the times when God is acting in our mind so strangely, there is something beautiful going on. And if we are to hold on in trust, then on the other side, what awaits us on the other side of a story is great blessing and wonderful reward. So my prayer for us today is that we might all choose to do the same, to hold on and trust in God in the midst of the storm. Why don't we pray together? I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for communion as well. Dear God, we ask, Lord, that in the times when we do not see what you are doing, and you ask us to humbly trust you, Lord, you would give us the strength to do so. Lord, remind us of your great love and your great patience and your great character. Remind us that you are telling a story far greater than our lives. Thank you so much, Lord, that we are privileged to be a part of what you are doing in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us in the times of trial. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.